Why don't we pray for ourselves before we come to God's word? Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word and as we seek to understand what it says to us, how it might speak into our lives, we pray that in your mercy you might take these words from your scriptures, and in your mercy and your kindness may your Holy Spirit do a good work in each one of us. Bring us to repentance where that is required. Strengthen us in our faith, we pray. Encourage us in every way with the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is come again. And we pray for these things in his name. Amen. To continue where I began reading this morning, now, brothers, about times and dates. Sorry, I should tell you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. The Belvoir Theatre, which is a Sydney theatre company, about a decade ago produced for the Sydney audience a play called Waiting for Godot. Now, my wife Pauline and I were quite excited when we heard that Waiting for Godot was going to be produced. It was a play that we'd long wanted to see. It was a play that we'd heard lots about. We'd read other plays by that particular author. And above all else, the star was going to be none other than Geoffrey Rush himself. And so we really couldn't wait for our time to see Waiting for Godot to come round. But a little bit before the production began, Geoffrey Rush announced that he was withdrawing from the play. His reason is that he had been offered a role in a Hollywood pirate movie based on a fun ride at Disneyland. Now, Geoffrey Rush recognised that it was a disappointing career move in the eyes of many. He said people might have, on the basis that it was Beckett, the writer of Waiting for Godot, that it was Beckett versus a pirate movie, they might have seen it as a rather cheap and easy move. And certainly Pauline and I saw it as a cheap and easy move. Now, the movie, of course, turned out to be Pirates of the Caribbean, and it grossed over $600 million and launched another two movies beyond it. But Pauline and I were far from convinced that it was a good choice. We were left waiting for not only Geoffrey Rush, but, of course, we were left waiting for Godot as well. Now, the play Waiting for Godot is a play that is all about waiting for someone. The chief characters were two down-and-outs with very few prospects. And the entire play, they are on stage waiting for Godot. When Godot comes, everything will be fine. When Godot comes, everything will be all right. When Godot comes, all of our problems will be gone. When Godot comes, he will fix everything up. And the whole play is nothing else than two men waiting for Godot. And Godot, of course, never comes. I wonder if you're a good waiter, or are you someone who waits well, or are you someone who gets impatient and bored, and do you lose interest quickly? Can you stay focused even when you have a long time to wait, and what is it that you are waiting for? That's a part of the point, I think, of Waiting for Godot, is that they're waiting for someone who will never come and who will never fulfill their fantasies and their dreams. But what is it that you're waiting for? Are you waiting for the perfect partner to come along? Are you waiting for that perfect ministry opportunity to present itself? Are you waiting for that word of praise from that particular person which you have craved all your life? For whatever you wait for will give shape to how you live. Whatever it is that you are waiting for is going to determine and give structure to the way in which you live while you are waiting for that to come. And so this morning we're looking, of course, at a passage which is all about waiting. Waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a passage which is written to a group of people who appear, after a couple of months at least, to have got a little restless with all of this waiting for the return of Jesus. And they've got all sorts of questions about the return of Jesus and what that might actually mean. Now, when I read them and I think they're getting restless after a couple of months, I've been waiting for the return of Jesus for nearly 40 years now. And I know that it is easy, if you are not careful, to lose hope when you are waiting for a very long time. It's easy, I think, to fall asleep when you are waiting and there is no immediate or apparent sign that whatever it is you are waiting for, in my case the return of Jesus, is going to take place. It's easy to be distracted and it's easy to give up waiting. And so Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, encouraging them to be good waiters, encouraging them about what to do with the knowledge of the return of the Lord Jesus, encouraging them to think about the practical outworkings in their life of the theological doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return again. And I want us to look from chapter 4, verse 13, through to chapter 5. Verse 11. First thing that Paul says is that Jesus' death and resurrection provide the basis for Jesus' second coming again. That Jesus' death and resurrection is the basis, the foundation for Jesus' return. Notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, if you look at what he's saying literally, he says, if we believe Jesus died and rose, then in the same manner, God will bring the ones having fallen asleep in Jesus with him. In other words, the focus of Paul is on faith. If we believe that Jesus died and rose, if you believe the gospel, so also, in the same manner, you will believe that the fallen asleep in Jesus ones, the ones who have died in Jesus, will come with him when he comes again. The very heart of the Christian faith, of course, is found in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is the foundation for all that we believe, for it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus that God redeems the world. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that God offers a sacrifice for the sins of the world, that God declares Jesus to be his son, that Christ's death of atonement is shown to be acceptable, that death's sting is removed, and it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we know that Jesus will come again for those, with those who have fallen asleep in, or perhaps even better, through Jesus. Those people who have died whilst they were united with Christ, they will come back with him. In other words, in their very death, in their very physical death, they were inextricably and powerfully knit together with Jesus. So that as they died in him, so they will also come with him when Jesus returns. That's the power, isn't it, of the gospel message, to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And it is his death and resurrection in verse 14, which is the assurance for us that Jesus will return. And with him will come those who have died in Christ. I've been at the deathbed of a number of people over the years. And it strikes me that the deathbed is the loneliest place on earth to be. You can be surrounded by family and by friends, but the person who is lying in the bed about to die is utterly, utterly alone. And as you sit or stand in a hospital room and you watch the focus of the room, which is the figure on the bed about to die, and as you strain to hear whether their last breath has been taken and whether their body, their chest is still rising or not, the Christian hope tells us that those who are dying in Jesus are not alone. They are dying in Him. And so it is Jesus who is with them, even in their last moments of life and into their first moments of death. It is Jesus who is with them, and Paul says He will bring them back again with Him. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Paul is focusing on the second coming of Jesus, but in particular, and it's a big question, isn't it, for these early Thessalonian believers, what about those who have died from when they heard the gospel and Jesus has not returned? Does that mean they've missed out? Does that mean that they're not going to be caught up into the heavens? Does that mean that they've missed out on the second coming and on heaven? And Paul writes to them saying, no. No, in the gospel they are in Jesus. And wherever Jesus goes, they will go. So that when Jesus returns, He will bring them with Him, and they too will enjoy the fruits of the second coming and the realities of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the facts of the second coming, Paul spells out from verse 15. He says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. As I said, he's addressing the concerns of those who have lost loved ones to death, that somehow they'll miss out or be left behind. And Paul says, no, it's not like that at all. In fact, he says, those of us who are left alive when Jesus comes, we don't get precedence. We don't get to see Jesus first. We don't get to go to the head of the queue. In fact, those who have died in Jesus will come with Him, and they will precede us. When He comes in verse 16, the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. It's interesting, I was reading many years ago about a missionary who was working in West Africa, and he was teaching about the second coming, and he was teaching about this particular passage, and especially where the Lord Himself will come down with a loud command. One of his students put up his hand and he said, what's he going to say? And the missionary said that he was flummoxed at first. He wasn't quite sure what the man meant. And he said, what do you mean? He said, when he comes with a loud command, what's he going to say? What will the command be? I don't know whether you've ever asked that question of the text. The missionary said that he had just, in the preceding couple of days, had been visiting some of the refugee camps nearby to where he was working. And he said he thought about the people who he had met who had lost limbs because of landmines. He thought of some of the children that he had met who had lost both their parents because of warfare. He thought about some of the people that he had met who had endured years of malnutrition and starvation because of the famine from which they had escaped. And he thought about the human pain and the human suffering of a fallen and broken world. And he said, enough. That will be the command. That Jesus will come and He will say, enough. An end to tears and to shame and to oppression and to abuse and to crying and to grief and to hardship and to death itself. Jesus will come and His loud command will be enough. Now, I'm not sure if that's right or not, but I think theologically it's true, isn't it? It's what will happen when Jesus comes. It's the Christian hope. As John writes over in Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Enough. No more. It's over. A loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. And Paul says that these will be the things that will announce the arrival, the return, the coming of the Lord, as we have translated in verse 15. It's a rather bland translation, isn't it? The coming of the Lord. The actual word Paul uses is a word to speak of the arrival of a ruler. It's a big word. It's a powerful word. It's a time when the whole community would come out to celebrate the arrival of this ruler. It's a festive word, a glad word, a rejoicing word. Jesus, the coming of the Lord, it's a time of rejoicing, a ticker tape parade. And in verse 17, after that, when Jesus has come in all his glory, as he promises he will, when Jesus has come and with a loud cry has announced that it is enough, that the old order has passed, that the new heaven and the new earth has come, when he comes accompanied by all of the saints from every generation who have fallen asleep in Jesus and who come with him, in verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. The final thing that Paul says is the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Beware of false prophets. Beware of people who in any way claim to know when Jesus will come again. Sometimes they are people who almost, it seems, are setting out to mislead you, or people who are well-meaning, but they make such a big point arguing that they know when Jesus will come again. Sometimes we feel embarrassed by them. Sometimes people are led astray by them. But beware of anyone who would claim to know when Jesus will return. It may not be for another 1,000 years, but it could be before this talk is finished. We simply do not know. As Paul says, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write because you know it will be like the day the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The whole point of a thief in the night is that he doesn't knock on the door, send you an advance letter, announce, look, I'm going to be here on the 15th. But like a thief in the night, he's come and he's gone before you even realize it. Now, Paul's concern in writing about these events, and I know that there are many issues besides that, that are some parts of the scriptures address and which many of us have questions about, but Paul, in giving this detail and this information about the second coming of Jesus, does so for a purpose. Often when we talk about the second coming of Jesus, we do so as a basis of division between believers. Hands up if you're premillennial. Hands up if you're amillennial. Hands up if you're postmillennial. Hands up if you're panmillennial and think it'll all pan out in the end. Whatever you may be, we use it almost as a means of doctrinal division. But for Paul, the second coming of Jesus means it changes the way you live. For him, as always, the great truths of God, in this case Jesus will come, are truths that are intended to change the way in which we live. And so he applies it to those who are waiting. And the first thing that he says, for this is chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, is that Jesus' second coming means that we will view death differently. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. It was quite a number of years ago now. It was a very wet and cold morning. Sydney had been having several weeks of torrential rain, and it was a sodden city. And I was standing at the foot of a grave over in northern suburbs and watched as the body of the man who had been my best man at my wedding was lowered into the grave. He had died of cancer at just 40 years of age. The week of rain meant that the sides of the grave were constantly falling in, and the undertaker had told us that we needed to have a very quick service because he couldn't guarantee that the grave would stay open long enough for us to be able to finish. And so we hurried through the funeral service before the grave collapsed in on the coffin that held my friend. And somehow none of the platitudes about death meant anything at that moment. I remember as I was trudging back with clay that deep on the soles of my shoes, thinking 40 years is not a good innings. However you look at it, it is not long enough to live. If life ends with just a few hurried words to the sound of earth falling onto a coffin box, if that's it, if that's the sum total of our existence, then death turns life into nothing but a cruel joke. It really does. And grief for those who have no hope is long and painful and cannot be recovered from. But as Paul makes plain, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. It's not a claim for dishonest suppression. My friend had died in Jesus. But the grief was real, it's raw. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. For the Christian hope is a hope that sustains us and stands by us in the face of death. And we cannot view death the same when we are in Christ. For we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and those who die in him, though their body may decay in the ground, we know that they are with him, and they will come with him when he comes again. The second coming of Jesus changes forever the way that we view death. The second coming of Jesus, Paul says, secondly, changes the way we view judgment. Over in chapter 5, verse 3, notice what he says. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Paul explains in more detail just over the page in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified. Friends, they are chilling words, aren't they? God is not mocked. For those who throughout their life reject God's offer of life, who defy his goodness and deny his sovereignty, there is a day of judgment to come. Now, I think sometimes that can be a doctrine of great comfort. I think that's how Paul's writing to 2 Thessalonians, that those who are giving the church trouble, that strife, those who are persecuting them, that there will be a day of reckoning. And when we see injustice and evil in our world, when purveyors of greed and oppression appear to escape judgment and sometimes even to prosper, remember this, there will be a day of accounting. There will be a day of judgment, and God will punish. When you and I burn at the injustice and the cruelty of the world that we live in, it is great comfort to know that justice will one day be done. We don't need to take it into our own hands. We don't need to rage, and we must not thirst for revenge. Nothing we inflict can be as terrible as the wrath of God. It can be a doctrine of great comfort, can't it? But it's much more difficult, isn't it, when those who will be judged are not the Adolf Hitlers or the purveyors of genocide, but perhaps our husband or our wife. Maybe a child. Maybe a parent. And talk of God's judgment for them is a painful and difficult truth. And so we ought to be wary, I think, of glib Christian triumphalism that blithely sings about the return of the Lord Jesus without a thought for what it means for those who will meet him in judgment. But we ought to avoid denying the reality also of final judgment and hell simply because it is such a difficult doctrine for us to accept. To drift into a kind of passive universalism. God surely won't judge anyone as good as my husband or my wife or my mother or my daughter. And so we lose our edge. And we can stop praying for the lost and stop praying and for repentance and conversion. And we stop looking for opportunities to speak of our hope. And our faith will shrivel within us when we lose hold of the reality that Jesus will come and there will be a day of accounting. Don't push it into the background and pretend it's not there. Judgment is real. It thrills me and it pains me to have to say it, but it is the teaching of the Scriptures. See, I love that I live in a world where God cares enough to judge wickedness, but I grieve that I live in a world where God will judge some of the ones that I love best. People who are friends, people who are part of my wider family. The second coming reminds me that at any moment Jesus may return. It's not enough that I'm ready. The second coming gives an edge to my evangelism, gives an edge to my prayers, and it gives an edge to the way I live before a watching world. It changes how I view death. It changes how I view judgment. The second coming of Jesus means that we will in fact view all of life quite differently. Chapter 5, verses 4 to 11. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Live well, Paul says. Live as somebody who knows that what they do matters. I'm sure all of you have seen Groundhog Day, where Bill Murray wakes up every day to an exact repeat of the day before, and it gradually dawns on him that it doesn't matter what he does in one day, because the next day all of that is wiped clean. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. It will be a brand new day, and it will all start over again and again and again and again. So he can punch out the insurance salesman and it doesn't matter, because he'll still come and greet him the next morning. He can tangle with the police because it won't matter. He'll still wake up in his bed the next morning. He can drive his car on the railway tracks in the path of an oncoming train, and it doesn't matter because he'll wake up in his bed the following morning. None of it matters. Because without accountability, his life takes on an increasingly selfish and irresponsible character. Now, being Hollywood, of course, he has to change for the better, and eventually he does, so that he can escape. But that's the point, isn't it? If nothing we do matters, then why would you bother to live well? Paul's point is that what we do does matter. We know that Jesus is coming. Therefore, we're not living in the darkness so that in verse 4 it should be like a day that surprises us like a thief in the night. Rather than being asleep, he says in verse 6, we should be alert and self-controlled. In verse 8, we should be practicing faith and hope and love, because in verse 9 we've been saved, and we know in verse 10 that Jesus died for us so that we might now live for him. Based on my parents, which is probably not the most scientifically accurate way of working it out, but it's not a bad indication. Based on my parents, I reckon I've got another 20 years of reasonable health to go. And then I'll probably have 5 or 6 years of increasing ill health before I die. Now, if that is all that I've got left to me, and let's face it, I may not have that much and you may not have that much, but if that is all that I've got left to me, then the comfort of my home, its proximity to the beach and good cafes, will become very important. If all that I have is another 20 years before I begin to degenerate into the eternal hospital visits, my plans for retirement, how soon I can retire and how much I'll get, take on an extraordinarily significant place in my thinking. What experiences I can have over the next 20 years? Can I travel? Can I enjoy my grandchildren? Maybe I'll buy a four-wheel drive and a van and I'll join the grey nomads of Australia. Well, no, I'm a Protestant. I don't believe in purgatory, so I won't do that one. But making sure that I leave a good inheritance to my children, or I can enjoy the comforts of a nice car and the things that only money can buy. You see, if that is all I've got, then that is all that will matter. But if Jesus is coming back, whether in 20 years or in 20 minutes or in 20 centuries, if Jesus is coming back, then you see, none of that stuff matters that much, does it? What matters is that I be found in him. What matters is that I be trusting in him and be living for him. Because the return of Jesus reminds us that a day of accounting is coming, so live, Paul says, in the light of that. And so he ends each of the natural sections in this particular part of his letter. At the end of chapter 4, verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words. And down in verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Take the second coming of Jesus and let it shape the way that you live today. It's a nonsense to say that someone can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. The problem is that we can be too earthly minded to be of any heavenly use. That's the problem. Take the reality of heaven, the knowledge that Jesus will return. Let it change the way you view death and the way that you grieve. Let it change the way you view judgment and the way you view the lost around you. And let it change the way that you live, the way you live in whatever days that God may give to you. So warn those who are cold or sleepy in their faith. Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Encourage those who grieve for loved ones who have died in Christ. Jesus will come and they will come with them. Proclaim the gospel of repentance and faith, because a day of judgment is coming and men and women and children need to hear of salvation before that day. And live lives of conspicuous holiness, because Christ died for us so that we may live for him, because Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, deliver us from complacency, deliver us from sloth, deliver us from self-centeredness, deliver us from a focus which doesn't go further than our next meal or our next happy event. May we live in the light of the return of Jesus. May it turn all of our world upside down. And we pray, Father, for those who are lost, that before that great and terrible day of judgment, we pray, O Lord, that you might have mercy and take us and use us to draw many to you, we pray. Lord, have mercy in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.